The essential gear that a soldier carries with them into battle can weigh up to 70 to 90 pounds. Now, that is a lot of extra weight to carry with you while you're out on the battlefield, but it's necessary. That stuff is there to protect you, to help you win the battle, and to help you make it home safe. Interestingly enough, even with all of that gear, most soldiers will choose to carry some form of non-essential personal memorabilia on their person, right? They'll have it with them so that they could be reminded of home. And it helps them to stay focused. It helps them to remember what they're fighting for. It creates inside of them a longing to stick it out so that they can get back home, so that they can return to normalcy and enjoy rest with friends and family once again. Additionally, most commanding officers have found it to be quite empowering for the troops to celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving inside the camps when possible. And they do it for the exact same reason that the troops carry the personal memorabilia on their person. It stirs them up. It encourages them. It helps them to know what they're fighting for. And these celebrations that they have in the camps for Thanksgiving and Christmas obviously look different. They are modified from what they would be at home, but there is a resemblance and hints of home as they celebrate, and it boosts their morale to stick it out and to create a longing to get back safely and to fight hard. And I want to suggest to you that Israel's encampment in the wilderness and their eventual dwelling in the promised land, in some senses, functions like a military camp on foreign soil. Military camps are a constant reminder that something has gone wrong. Things just aren't the way that they were before because we're at war. For one, something's gone wrong. We're at war. It's a reminder that we're a long way from home. We're not where we used to be. And on the inside of those camps, there's a lot of talk and a lot of reminders of home and life as normal, and getting back to life as normal, as it were. And all of that talk is there to boost morale and to encourage one another. It helps everyone inside the camp to know the battle's worth it, and one day we are going to go home. One day we will regain normalcy, and we will enjoy rest once again. And the rules and the regulations regarding what is clean and unclean are intended by God to be meaningful gifts, meaningful reminders of the home that humanity once left behind in Eden. They're illustrative, redemptive regulations, reminding Israel and all of humanity, for that matter, that man's original home, Eden, where we once lived free of sin, free of the effects of sin, free of disease and death, and all sorts of abnormalities, where we once dwelt with God completely whole and holy in His presence, and were able to enjoy His presence in the fullest fashion before sin entered in and disfigured that wholeness, disfigured our holiness and our ability to enjoy God's presence. All of these regulations are designed to point Israel and the entire world back to that time, back to that reality. And we've been showing this slide as we've been working our way, especially through chapters 11 up through 15, this gradations of life to death. And it just helps us gain a visual aid for the way this encampment and the way the regulations of what is clean and unclean and transitioning into the tabernacle where you're completely holy and whole in God's presence reflects a way of life for Israel. Inside the tabernacle, in fact, where God's presence was said to reside, where His presence did descend down from the mountain and filled the Holy of Holies, it's holy. I mean, the high priest was only able to enter in there one day out of the year. And if you were in the tabernacle courtyard, you had to be clean. Not only that, you had to be holy. And as you move away from the tabernacle, there's increased abnormality. And so in the camp, because you're in covenant relationship, the idea is everyone in the camp is clean. And as there's more disfigurement of wholeness, more disease and more abnormalities. In fact, even when someone died, the dead are buried outside of the camp. And so outside the camp is the realm of death. It's the grave, it's Sheol. And so normal life, life as it's always intended to be, is pictured as inside the tabernacle. And that's what's being pictured throughout all these rules and regulations. And this is the redemptive paradigm that provides us with the necessary framework to make sense out of all these seemingly strange and arbitrary regulations that are contained in Leviticus. These regulations are not arbitrary at all. They are skillfully designed to create a longing for redemption, to create a heart to return home, the way God originally created it in Eden, that we could be whole and complete in God's presence, return to normalcy and rest in God's presence. So we'll pick up where we last left off in chapter 14 and verse 33, and we will finish out all the way through the end of chapter 15 this morning. Leviticus 14:33, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, 'It seems to me that there is some plague in the house,' then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to examine the house." So verse 34 immediately introduces us to a future scenario. At this point in time, Israel is right before Mount Sinai. They're in the wilderness. They're dwelling in tents. And God himself has humbled himself to live and dwell in a tent in the middle of their camp. It's a glorious tent called the tabernacle, but God himself, his very presence, has led them out of the bondage of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where his presence descended on Mount Sinai and then descended upon this glorious tent. But there is coming a day when God will bring his people into the promised land, and God will give them the land of Canaan for their possession. And once again, Israel will dwell in a more permanent dwelling. They won't be in tents anymore. They will be in houses, and God himself will continue to live and dwell and commune with his covenant people. And the very same regulations surrounding that which is clean and unclean are going to apply there too. And what we can see from all of this is that God does not want his people dwelling in uncleanness. All of the regulations surrounding that which is clean and unclean surround concepts that reflect the wholeness that humanity once enjoyed with God before the fall. Before sin and the disfigurement of sin and death and disease all entered into the picture and spread to all. And you can go back to our previous studies through this book, and you can check all that stuff out in more detail. But what we want to drive home here is a principle that we can discern through these rules and regulations. We might not be under these rules and regulations today because of what Christ has done, but the principle can still apply. It still applies to us. And that principle is, for believers, we should seek to live our lives in such a way that it reflects the cleanness of those who enjoy God's holy presence. We have been united to God himself through Christ. We enjoy his presence, his holiness. There is a restoration of the completeness of who we were originally intended to be that is given to all believers, and that should be reflected in our lives. And when there is any sort of aberration or disfigurement from that norm that arises within our life, then we need to be seeking out short accounts, short, humble, transparent accounts with the Lord and with others, so that we can pursue his ways to be made clean and whole from the inside out. That's how we want to be living our lives. And Mark chapter 7 is a reminder of that reality, right? It's a reminder that all of these rules and regulations were all pointing to an inward reality of the defilement that sin caused within. When the Pharisees got on Jesus, you know, for eating with unwashed hands, Jesus in Mark chapter 7's like, look, it's not what goes, goes into a person's mouth that defiles them. It just goes in and then it comes right out. It's what comes out of the man that defiles them. And that's fornication and covetousness and lewdness. I mean, on and on it goes. All that stuff is what defiles a person. It's sin defiling. And so when there's those type of abnormalities coming out of our life, we want to say, Lord, that's a disfigurement from the way you want me to be living. And I want to live in a way that represents the wholeness of the unity that I enjoy with you. Verse 37, and he shall examine the plague, and indeed if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and indeed if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones, put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And so if you look back to chapters 13 and 14, you could see that a person's garment or a person themselves that had active leprosy was taken outside of the camp. But here in verses 41 and 42, we now see leprosy in a home. We can see the language is being changed from taking that contaminated stuff from, it's not being taken outside the camp, it's being taken outside the city. And so we're looking at this future time when Israel's in the promised land. Also, we're reminded that persistent uncleanness is not to be tolerated in the dwelling of God's people, right? It's not to be tolerated. It's not to be tolerated in our homes. There's got to be open, honest transparency to deal with that stuff. There's a willingness to take extreme, costly measures and even call on others who are spiritual and can have outside eyes and an understanding of God's word to even look at issues when it's necessary. That takes a real level of humility and transparency in someone's life to deal with that type of stuff. But get this, that is the expectation of those who live in a covenant relationship with the Lord. That's God's expectation of us, that we would live our lives in that level. Say, God, you know what? There's a problem going on here. There's a problem going on inside of my house, and we need help. We need prayer. We need some other people to come alongside us and to help out with this stuff, because we don't want to tolerate this destroying our home and destroying the wholeness that God wants to bring about. Verse 46, moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening, and he who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. But if the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague has not spread in the house or after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. And he shall take to cleanse the house 2 birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Then he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. And he shall cleanse the house with blood, the blood of the bird and the running water, and the living bird with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. And he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. This is the law for any leprous sore and scale, for the leprosy of a garment and of a house, for a swelling and a scab and a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. The law surrounding the rituals and offerings for cleansing the home and restoring the home is very similar to that of restoring and cleansing a leprous person when they're healed and when they've been cleansed, to restore them back into the covenant community. Two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, were taken, with one of the birds being killed in an earthen vessel with running water being poured over it. And we covered all of this stuff in more detail last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point this week, but it is worth mentioning again the insights that we gleaned from David Guzik upon this forward-looking ritual, right? There is a forward-looking aspect of this ritual that points us to Jesus. I mean, all of the rules and regulations are a shadow of what was to come in Christ and what he would ultimately accomplish through Jesus to make us altogether clean and altogether holy in his sight. David Guzik said this. He said, "This seems to be a picture of Jesus' death and its spiritual application. A heavenly being, as a bird is of the heavens, dies in an earthen vessel while remaining clean because of the running water. The death of the bird is associated with blood and water. The blood is connected with life applied to the living bird and then applied to the one who is cleansed." It's a beautiful picture, pointing us forward ultimately to what Jesus would do and accomplish for us. And in chapter 15, we now move on to the final rules and regulations regarding that which is clean and unclean in specific situations that have to do with men and women, all before we get to chapter 16, which will deal with the Day of Atonement. All this stuff is leading up to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the pinnacle of the book of Leviticus, and for that matter, it is the pinnacle of the Torah itself, the first five books of Moses. The Day of Atonement, chapter 16, is the high point. This final section has to do with abnormal and normal discharges from both the male and female reproductive organs. And you're like, "Mike, you couldn't have planned a better Mother's Day message than this." And I know the Lord is good. I believe this is important stuff that we're going to cover. And we've just been working our way through, and we just happened to get to this stuff on today. And I trust that God's going to use it. Because all of his word is good and profitable and useful. So Leviticus 15, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness." So first we deal with an abnormal, prolonged discharge surrounding a male reproductive organ. And the discharge is mentioned in discrete and vague terms because it's the Lord. I mean, there's no need to be perverse or to get off track and be super detailed. It's just vague and discrete. But the context is clear. This is a discharge involving the male organ. And we've already dealt with all sorts of issues and abnormalities over the rest of a person's body. And now God intends to deal very specifically with this area of uncleanness, especially regarding the fall. Because the fall affects human reproduction and the type of image bearers that have been reproduced out into the world. This is not intended to be a sex ed 101 for Israel. You get to Leviticus and it's not like, oh, this was their sex ed book. No, it's not at all. It's more of a historical redemption 101 book. That's what's going on here. For when we look back to Genesis chapter 3, we can see that the most instinctive act that Adam and Eve had once sin entered into the world, once sin and shame came after they partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very first thing they did was run and cover up their reproductive organs. That's what they did. Their shame surrounded that area. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Part of the initial command that God gave to his altogether good creation before the fall was to be fruitful and multiply, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. There'd be more image bearers that reflect who I am perfectly. And they'll go and take dominion over the earth. But ever since sin entered the picture, ever since the fall came about, humanity has not been able to do this in the original sense of the term. Yeah, we still reproduce image bearers, but they are marred image bearers. Sin has contaminated everything. Now we reap the consequences of sin in our body. There's disease disfiguring us. We end up in the grave. Death has entered in. And no child is born, no person is born apart from the effects of the fall. And so we reproduce marred image bearers now. And once you understand the historical redemption that the Bible reveals to us, you can see that Leviticus is just, it's connected to historical redemption 101. And so these laws, they're not so weird, they're not so strange, they're not so arbitrary. They point us to our need for a redeemer. They point us to a need for redemption and a clean Savior to be born who can rescue us from all of this. And that clean Savior will come through this chosen people, through this chosen nation, Israel. That's what we need. As you look back to Leviticus 15, the next thing you're going to notice is only items which come into close contact with the area of reproduction, either by laying on it or sitting on it, those are the items that become unclean. And that uncleanness can cause others who sit on it to become unclean. Leviticus 15, verse 4, every bed is unclean on which he who has the discharge lies, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. He who sits on anything on which he who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And as you read this, and you recognize, look at, if I was unclean and sat on a chair and someone else sat on that chair, they would become unclean. It tells us there has to be a level of humility and openness that is required for all these sorts of long-term issues that a guy could be dealing with, right? Or a woman, as we'll see, would be dealing with. And it goes well beyond anything that we are comfortable with in our modern age. When you think of HIPAA and all the medical privacy laws that we have in place, and the willingness to share and make others aware of this kind of issue, this is not something that we want to just open up publicly and be like, hey, man, you know what? I'm dealing with this issue. That's not something that we're just normally accustomed to doing. But in Israel, God's people were to walk and maintain a level of transparent humility that their ego would always stay in check. Their ego would have to be in the back seat so that they might esteem and value the purity of others even more than their own pride, even more than how they appear to other people. It'd have to be in check to all of that. And we might not be under these rules and purity regulations today, and thanks be to God for that, right? Praise the Lord that Jesus came to fulfill all this stuff, and we're not under these regulations, and we can enjoy bacon on Mother's Day. I praise the Lord for that. That's so awesome. But there is an attitude that we, as God's people, still need to walk in and maintain, right? There's a principle that we can glean here, and that is we want to walk in humility, just transparent humility. We want to esteem others and their own walk and value where they're at in their walk in relationship with the Lord, and my pride would always be in check to that. It's not about me. When I'm getting together with others in the covenant community that's been carved out for us in Christ, in the church, it's not about me. It's about other people and esteeming other people and valuing their walk and wanting to see them get ahead in their walk. Verse 7. And he who touches the body of him who has the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now it seems that this regulation right here pertains to the priest who would inspect this man, or maybe a doctor who would come in and check things out too. Because just in a few more verses down the road, we're going to see that a person who has this discharge could touch others so long as they wash their hands first and they weren't contaminating things. Verse 8, if he who has the discharge spits on him who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, I don't think that this regulation is inferring that unclean people in Israel are just going to walk around and spit on people. And God's like, I know you might be tempted to spit on a lot of people. Don't do that. I don't think that's the case. The idea is like of accidentally spitting on other people, either while you're talking or while you're sneezing. And I don't know if you've heard people speak in the Hebrew language, but there's kind of like a lot of like, you know, seems like there are a lot of hawking a loogie almost like when they're talking. So you're like, okay, this is an important principle to bring up here. The internal fluid of the unclean person's mouth would cause other people to be unclean if it landed on them, at least until evening. Verse 9. Any saddle on which he who has the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until evening. He who carries any of those things shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whomever the one who has the discharge touches and has not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The vessel of earth that he who has the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. So the idea is if he would have washed his hands before, then that stuff wouldn't have to happen. But if he didn't wash, well, now there's some other things that need to take place. Other people are going to have to wash, and vessels or dishes are going to have to be broken. And it's from verses 11 and 12 that most scholars believe this is where the rabbinic tradition for washing before every meal comes into play. They adopt this custom of ritual hand washing before eating so that, hey, everyone, even if there's like an unknown issue, maybe we don't even know about it yet, but if everyone just washes, well, then we're going to be clean. It's going to be a better deal, and we're going to save some money on dishware too. It's all a good thing, right? Now, there is no law for hand washing for every single commoner in Israel to wash their hands before a meal. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. You will find ritual washing for all the priests, especially before going into the tabernacle or before eating one of the sacred meals there in the tabernacle area. You would have to do that in a clean fashion. But just for every meal in general, you're not going to find a law that says everyone has to wash their hands before they eat. And so by the time Jesus has arrived on the scene, this rabbinic tradition and the Pharisees had latched on to it, so that when Jesus and the disciples are out plucking heads of grain, they're like, what are you doing? Why are you eating the grain without washing your hands? And Jesus is like, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, you know. But they're all caught up with the outward form of things, and they miss the real heart of the issue, the real heart of what all these laws were pointing to begin with. And so the Pharisees are always a clear example of being way too concerned with the outward form of the law and missing the heart of it. Now, Israel did have to observe these laws. They did. But there was something deeper there. the heart that was behind it is what God wanted to convey to the people. And once Jesus came and fulfilled the law, then the outward ritual parts of the Levitic tradition could be done away with. All the moral commandments we still need to keep, but all the outward rituals, they're done away with because Christ fulfilled them all. Leviticus 15, verse 13, "And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water, then he shall be clean. On the 8th day, he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. Then the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of his discharge." A prolonged abnormal discharge would require a purity ritual upon becoming clean. And again, they would need to wait 8 days. And on the 8th day, then they would be able to go to the tabernacle and present these offerings. And if they waited 8 days, then no matter when they became clean, they would experience at least 1 Sabbath in a clean state and thus anticipate the day, looking forward to the day when a truly clean offspring from Israel would arise. And through that one, through that promised one, God would accomplish his work of full redemption and restoration, providing humanity with rest once again in his presence. Jesus is the one that comes to do all of this and accomplish all of this. He's the one who restores Sabbath rest, right? When we look back to creation, we can go, God created everything in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested, and all of humanity entered into that rest, and we just enjoyed God. Sin enters in, and then all of a sudden, a new work has to begin, and God mentions, look, I'm going to bring the woman's seed will come, and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so a new work of redemption begins, and once that work of redemption is accomplished, then a new Sabbath we're able to enter into, and Jesus is the one who accomplishes that. Verse 16, "If any man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash all his body in water and be unclean until evening. And any garment and any leather on which there is semen, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. Also, when a woman lies with a man and there is an emission of semen, they shall bathe in water and be unclean until evening." Now, you're going to have noticed in this section that uncleanness regarding these issues, whether it's abnormal and prolonged discharge or a normal discharge, it does not require someone to leave the camp, as it was when someone had a leprous plague on their whole body, and they would have to go outside of the camp. With this type of discharge, they did not have to leave the camp, but it did require humility. And it did require a person to have their sexual desires in check with regards to worship. Even when we're talking about normal sexual relations, if a man or a woman was going to enter in the tabernacle to worship, they're going to go and present an offering. Well, guess what? You could not have intercourse the night before. I mean, it's obvious. It's just how biology works. If you're going to have to wait until the next evening to become clean again, and you're planning on going to the temple, well, I mean, I got to be clean if I'm going to go to the temple, so you would have to restrain yourself. Now, that stands in stark contrast to the pagan world, right? So you should never have those desires in check. Just let them be. That's who you truly are. You need to give in to all those passions, give in to all those desires. Even as they worship all their false idols, all these false deities, it was done with temple prostitution and all sorts of sexual promiscuity. There was no check in that realm. But when it comes to worshiping the true and living God, then your sexual desires need to be in check. Sex is a gift of God, and it is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage, in a covenant relationship. But sex, as a created gift, is always intended to glorify God, and so our desires must always aim to please him. All of our desires need to aim to please him. And our desire must be to please him and to honor him more than it is to please or satisfy our own sex drive. It just has to be brought in check. Our sex drive has to be brought into submission to who he is. Verse 19, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, then she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything which she sits, when he touches it, shall be unclean until evening. And if any man lies with her at all, so that her impurity is on him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. After dealing with abnormal and normal discharges for a male, that's the order that we followed, abnormal prolonged to normal emission. Now the text deals with normal to abnormal discharges, prolonged discharges for women. So there's going to be a chiastic structure within chapter 15, and it's highlighting the oneness, the sexual union between a man and a woman. So the chiastic structure is just a mirrored reflection of one another. So it's going abnormal prolonged to normal for the man, to normal for the woman, to abnormal prolonged for the woman. And what's in the middle? You know, we're talking about reproduction, and so what's being highlighted is just the sexual union between a man and a woman, that oneness. And it was that oneness from the very beginning that was intended to produce what? Unmarred image bearers. Unmarred image bearers. But now with sin in the world, there is a massive uncleanness problem, isn't there? We just take a look around, and the world is filled with people who are sinful. There's an uncleanness. There's a holiness problem. And the Lord is highlighting this for his chosen nation. Why? Because it will be through this nation, it will be through the Jewish people that a supernatural deliverer will be born through them, who will be altogether clean and will rescue and redeem all of humanity. Now, just as a side note here, as those who have receive the one who has fulfilled all of these laws for us, we're not under. You know, it's just, no, we're not under these rituals, but there are principles always to be gleaned. And there's even principles to be gleaned regarding a regular rhythm to sexual enjoyment inside of marriage. And so first, we must always seek as married couples to honor God. Even when it comes to our sexual union, we want to honor God first and foremost. It's not about what I can get out of this. It's about, God, I want to honor you. I want to honor you first and foremost. And then we need to be seeking ways to honor or bless our spouse. Even in marriage, God has not designed sex to be a free-for-all for self-satisfaction. It just is not set up that way. You're like, well, I'm married. Now I get to satisfy myself whenever I want, however I want. No. It's an act to be engaged with respect. And there should be respect even for the physical state that our spouse is in too. That just seems pretty clear, because obviously under the law, there were times when a woman was in no physical condition to meet her husband's need. And guess what? The husband just had to respect that. It was like, oh, you know what? I just need to respect that. If I were to take everything Scripture has to say about sex inside of marriage, it would be a long study. And it would be a worthwhile study. The Bible does have a lot to say upon the issue, but I'll just attempt to boil it down to the nuts and bolts. Sex is a gift that is to be enjoyed freely within the confines of marriage, between one woman, one man, in a covenant relationship. And both parties should mutually pursue ways to bless and respect the Lord and their spouse. It needs to be pursued that way, as they humbly consider each other's physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. So at the forefront of the guy is like, I want to honor the Lord, and how can I bless my wife to what state she's in and where she's at? And the same's true for the wife the other way. And so there's a balance coming together there. Verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days. And after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, and for him who lies with her who is unclean. So as we round out the issues for women with an abnormal, prolonged discharge of uncleanness, I can't help but think of the woman who had a prolonged flow of blood, who reached out to Jesus to grab hold of his garment so that he might be healed. She reaches out to him knowing that as a woman, anything she touched became unclean. It wasn't the case for men, but for with women, that was the case. And why is that different? Well, that's because the discharge for a woman regarded blood flow, and for a man, it didn't. And so anything the woman touched would become unclean. And yet this woman reaches out to Jesus and says, if I could touch him, if I could lay hold of him, he'll make me clean. He'll make me clean. He's Israel's Messiah. He's the one who's come to restore all things. And even though if I'm unclean, if I could touch him, I would be made clean. Somehow that would happen. And so in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 25, we read this. It says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. For 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Doesn't matter what she did. She's trying to handle it through all sorts of means. She's found no help to be restored, no way that she could be made whole. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? All kinds of people were bumping up against him, but someone reached out. Someone laid hold of him, completely different. They laid hold of him in faith, going, he's the one. He's Israel's Messiah. If I touch him, I won't be contaminated anymore. I'll be set free of my contamination. He has the ability to restore me to normalcy. He can provide me with the freedom I've been looking for. He can provide me with the rest that I need. Verse 31, but his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging to you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I got a question. Have you reached out to Jesus like that? Have you reached out to lay hold of Christ by faith like that? You see, I don't know where each and every one of you is at with Jesus this morning. I can't see into the deep recesses of your own heart. You might be here this morning just clinging to the outward ritual of showing up to church. Maybe you're cool with just, hey, I can follow the crowd that's hanging out with Jesus and walking with Jesus, but you've never reached out to lay hold of Jesus by faith. You see, it's possible to be enamored with Jesus and to hang out with people who are following Jesus, but to never reach out to lay hold of Jesus by faith. And if you haven't reached out to him by faith, if you haven't stretched out and said, Jesus, I'm unclean, I need restoration, and only you can do it. If you haven't reached out and called out to him to help you that way, then, my friends, you will not be healed of your affliction. You just won't. You have to reach out to him by faith. All sorts of people were bumping up to him, but it's only the one who reached out in faith that was able to be healed. And look, not everyone was healed of their physical infirmities, but the reason this woman was healed and the reason we read about it is because we all suffer from an uncleanness problem. We all suffer from a wholeness problem, a holiness problem, and only Jesus can restore it. He's the only one who can restore it. And so, friends, if you have not stretched out your hand in faith to Jesus today, then I pray that today is the day you do it. Don't leave here today without calling upon the Lord and say, Lord, heal me. God, I want to know you for real. I want to walk with you. And if you have stretched out your hand to him by faith, then, brother and sister, let me encourage you, walk in all the benefits that he has afforded you. Enjoy the rest he has provided you. Enjoy God's presence in your life. He's opened that up to you. So there's tremendous hope. Even as we look at all these rules and regulations regarding that which is clean and unclean, they point to a wonderful hope and a wonderful reality, a wonderful redemptive reality that's been availed to us in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, that this morning we could study the scriptures together. Thank you, God, that you are willing to restore, to renew, to make whole and complete all who call upon the Lord Jesus by faith. And thank you that you've opened up a new and better way for us to be restored to the very presence of God. Thank you that one day we will receive a resurrected body, just as Jesus died and rose from the grave, even to our mortality, will put on immortality, and we'll be able to enjoy you to the fullest. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.